But I began a couple of weeks back, we looked at some of the things that Israel received from God when they were at Mount Sinai, and I made a something of a message. It was sort of a review of a psalm, but in that sense it was also an expansion of what we saw on a psalm. It spoke of Israel receiving a relationship from God, rules and regulations from God, and it also they received a ritual from God, that they received a relationship that is defined in the 19th chapter of Exodus as a covenant. God said, I will offer you my covenant. And so that's the nature of that relationship. It's a covenant relationship. And the theme of covenant is of great importance. And then also he gave them the rules and regulations of the commandments that he spoke from Mount Sinai in the audible voice that was written of this finger on the tables of stone, which we call the Ten Commandments. And he also gave a body of legislation that was to be Israel's national law as they abided in the promised land. And so God told them not only that he has a relationship, but also there was a terms of relationship, rules and regulations they were called upon to obey and abide by. And then there was also a ritual, because he gave them the instructions to build the tabernacle. And that was the place of God's presence. It was the place also of Israel's approach to God. It was the not only the house of God's presence, but it was also the house of meeting, or the tent of meeting. And so it was the way of approach that came through the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle, and came through the symbols and rituals, and all caught up with tabernacle worship and later temple worship. And I gave you the proposition, if we understand those three things, if we understand this relationship of covenant, and we understand the whole subject of rules and regulations, and we understand the ritual of approach and worship to God, we pretty much nailed down much of the theology of the Bible. We pretty much have understood much, not only that we find was true of Old Testament Israel, but is also true of the New Testament church. And so these are not peripheral matters. These are really matters that come to the central to our relationship to God, of the things that God requires of us, and of the privileges we have in the way of our approach to God, and our identity as a people among whom God dwells. So that's the theory behind what I want to do over the summer months, is I want to explore with you those three things: the relationship of covenant, the rules and regulations of law, and also the way of approach to God in terms of worship found in the ritual that God himself gave to Israel, and also has application to us as the new covenant people of God as well. So that's the plan, and I began to execute the plan last week by introducing the subject of covenant, and basically letting you know the covenant, if you're not aware, is one of the great themes that come to us in Reformed theology. However, so much of what is said about it in Reformed theology is really hard in many ways to piece together through strict exegesis or opening up of the biblical text. And, you know, one of the problems we have as Reformed people, particularly when we face other schools of theology, I'm thinking particularly if any of you ever have learned or been in a church that talked about dispensations or dispensationalism, one of the things that has been the Reformed critique of dispensationalism is that you're sort of imposing upon the text of Scripture something that doesn't really arise out of Scripture. Now, I think covenant theology goes a little bit better, because covenants clearly are something that we find over and over again in the Word of God, but the real attempt to define it biblically and to really stand within the framework of the biblical world itself, sometimes Reformed theology kind of misses the boat on those subjects. I think one of the problems is that much of our confessions of faith and expositions of the doctrine of the covenants were written hundreds of years ago. Now, though they were insightful in many ways and they held forth certain important things, yet it always seemed as if they were after something other than just addressing what the Bible said about covenants. So much of the effort to expound the doctrine of the covenants came about because people were looking to justify infant baptism. And they thought through a doctrine of the covenants they could demonstrate, well, God had that as part of the covenant with Israel, so it's part of his covenant with us today. and the doctrine of the unity of the covenants was really just an attempt to slip in the subject of infant baptism and have a biblical basis for it. So if you're looking for a basis for infant baptism, you can really find it in the way in which Reformed theology has expounded the doctrine of the covenants. But note they weren't after really explaining the covenants. They were after making a basis in their theology for the baptism of infants. Other things have motivated other people to develop a doctrine of the covenants. And one of the things about the doctrine of the covenants that living in 2020, yeah, that's where we are now, 2020, hundreds of years after the Reformation, is that we do have the benefit of something our Reformed fathers did not have, and that's the archaeologist's spade, the uncovering of ancient Near East cultures and civilizations, and learning from those cultures, those ancient cultures, contemporaneous with the Bible's culture, what covenants meant in their culture. In other words, God didn't frame a relationship with Israel that was made totally different from anything else that the nations knew. Covenants we find in the Bible, not only with God making them with men, but making them with one another. Solomon entered into a covenant with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and it was a covenant of friendship. Hiram knew Solomon's father. He loved his father. And they made a covenant, basically, that Solomon would be sending them certain things, and they would supply the wood for the tabernacle. And so it was a covenant of friendship. It was a covenant that imposed responsibilities on each party to be faithful to what they promised one another. That's an ancient Near Eastern covenant, and it's a friendship covenant, and there's covenants like that in the ancient world. There's other kinds of covenants as well that we find in the Bible, and we also find in the covenants in the ancient Near Eastern world. Marriage is viewed as a covenant, both in Scripture and in the ancient Near Eastern world. This commitment of fidelity to one person in a marriage relationship, even though there was polygamous relationships, but whenever somebody would take a wife, there was a covenant. There were responsibilities of loyalty and faithfulness that were imposed upon the parties when marriage was entered into. And there was also something called a suzerain covenant, and that had to do with a king who had an empire, kind of like David, kind of like Solomon. When they would conquer a people, or the Assyrians would conquer other nations, or the Babylonians, they became not just kings over one area, one location. They became kings over kings. They conquered many lands, and many times they would allow the kings of that particular land to stay in office, to stay in place, like Babylon did with the sons of Josiah. Basically, they put one of the sons, Zedekiah, and made him continue to be king over Judah. But he was king under the great suzerain king. The term suzerain, it comes from European feudalism, and it speaks of the lord of the manor. The lord of the manor. And everybody's responsible to the lord of the manor. Well, God, in essence, is the lord of all creation. And when he enters into relationships with us, he imposes his peace treaty on us, that he makes us a kingdom of priests unto him, the sense in which kingship is something we are blessed with, that we are made to be a kingdom of priests unto God, but we're not the be-all and end-all of reality. The whole world does not revolve around us. There is the great king, the living God himself, and he enters into treaty with us that we should be subject to him and loyal to him, and he imposes obligations upon us that make it clear no other gods. And much of what we find in the covenant God made with Israel follows the pattern of the suzerainty covenants. So I just set it out to you to let you know that we live in an age that can kind of fine-tune what this whole matter of covenant is, both biblically and in terms of understanding what covenants were in the ancient world, to help us to understand the matter of this relationship that God had with Israel and this relationship that he has with us in terms of covenant relationship. One of the things that Reformed theology, I mentioned it last time, is it tends to posit that all of God's relationships with his creatures are covenantal. And so that's the assumption that's made, that the distance, as our confession says, between God and man is so great that if man is to have any advantage by a relationship with God, God has to give it to us by way of covenant. And what they do basically is they, at least the Presbyterian confession, and later on in our Baptist confession in chapter 19, it speaks about a covenant of works. And the covenant of works was made to define a creation covenant, that the relationship that Adam had with God in the Garden of Eden was a covenantal relationship. And but yet, it's hard to defend that or to find that expounded clearly from Scripture itself. It's making an assumption. The covenant, because we see God entering into covenants with Noah, and later on with Abraham, and later on with Israel at Mount Sinai, and later on with King David, and there's even a priestly covenant he made with Aaron, that because we have all of these covenant relationships, and a new covenant is promised that comes to us ultimately in Jesus Christ, who sheds the blood of the new covenant, as it says at the Lord's Supper, that all of God's relationships must be covenantal. But again, it's an assumption. I'm not certain that the distance between God and man is that great that there's no other way God can have a relationship with us other than by covenant. God seems to have relationship with angels who are his servants, who are also creatures, in which there is this great distance between angels and God himself, and yet it doesn't seem to me that there's covenantal relationship that's defined as God's relationship with the angels. Now, there may be a passage of Scripture that defines that relationship as covenantal. I just don't know that there is. I've never seen it, and up to this point, I haven't been shown it. If you know about it, any passage of Scripture that defines covenant with angels being made, I'm certainly interested in seeing where that is. I just don't know of it. So I don't know that that's necessarily the relationship that God had with Adam in the garden, that the creation of man in the image and likeness of God and God's commandment to have God's blessing of them and God's saying to them, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and God calling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. The creation is sufficient to explain the nature of that relationship. And part of what the covenant of works endeavors to say is that in Eden, the whole question of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a test that would actually entitle man to then eat the tree of life and then be confirmed in some permanent relationship of life that Adam did not already possess in the Garden of Eden. And my statement to you is I just don't see the issue of any test that Adam is given in the garden is having to do with the tree of life at all. There's no prohibition of Adam eating the tree of life. The tree of life is not the center of that whole matter. Adam had life from God. God fashioned him out of the dust of the clay and breathed into him the breath of life. So he became this living soul, having properties that came from the very breath of God. And he was not forbidden to eat of the tree of life. The only prohibition, God said, you could eat of every tree in the garden freely. And I would assume that assumed the tree of life. In fact, it was only after he sinned that Adam was placed outside of the garden, and then there was the cherubim, remember those angels, with the swords turning every which way, guarding the way of the tree of life. That man was not then to eat the tree of life and live forever. But in the Garden of Eden, as one who possessed life, again, the tree of life was not prohibited to him. The test had to do with the knowledge of good and evil. Would man in the garden, in relationship to God, choose the good and not the evil? Or would he choose the evil over the good? And the whole question, as I mentioned last time, it was a question of the desire of Eve to eat of the tree. She saw it was desirable to make one wise. And at the expense of obedience to God, at the expense of loyalty to God, she desired wisdom on her terms rather than on God's terms. She had something more important in our mind and in our heart and in her desires than submission and subjection to the living God. And it was not a question so much of how Adam and Eve would gain life by all their obedience. It's how they would avoid death that would come to them through disobedience. And death came as a result of sin. death came as a result of Adam and Eve desiring something more than God, desiring their wisdom on their terms rather than subjection to God, and learning wisdom, moral discernment, knowledge of good and evil on God's terms, in relationship to Him and in subjection to Him. That was the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But at any rate, I never saw the need for a covenant in the Garden of Eden for the simple reason that it seems that the Bible defines covenant as God swearing an oath, as something that was needed for sinners because of our own unbelief, because of our own even hearing God's word of promise coming to us and asking, as Abraham did when God promised him the land. He says, "How shall I know that I will possess these things?" And then God does a little bit of a ceremony in which he cuts up these animals, and he himself passes through the animals, basically say to Abraham, "You know how you'll know it? It's because I'm swearing upon my own life." Because that whole ceremony of passing through the pieces of the severed animals was a covenant ceremony in which those who passed through that kind of ritual would be saying, if I don't keep my promises, if I don't keep my commitment to my Lord or a commitment to my word, may I be like severed animals. May I be dismembered. May I be dead, basically. God swears an oath upon his own life, in essence, that he will keep his pledge to Abraham, his promise to Abraham. And so that Abraham not only has a promise from God, he has an oath that is sworn by God upon his very life and God's very existence. God will sooner cease to exist than God's promise to Abraham will not be kept. You see the importance of that to a sinner filled with uncertainty, filled with all of the questions. Can this ever be true? Can Sarah actually conceive and have a son? Can I actually have this progeny that God says I will have, this seed that will be more numerous than the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea? Can that really be? Can I really possess this land? Can that really be? God says, yes, it's upon my word that it will be. And so God condescends to human weakness. Human weakness and human uncertainty that really results from the fact that we're sinners. And for in our minds, though we say it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Lots of times in a hour of darkness, it's not really apparent. And we wonder and we question. And we have to remember that God is the God who not only spoke a promise to us that he has to keep because he's God and does not lie, but that he's also sworn on his very existence. He's condescending to human weakness to buttress his promises with the swearing of an oath. And the passage of Scripture where that gets really defined and quite wonderfully opened is in Hebrews chapter 6. And I just ask you to turn there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. I don't think we looked at this passage last time, did we? I don't recall doing it with you, but let's do it now. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham, it's going to be of Sarah's womb. It's not going to be Ishmael. Your heir is not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. It's going to be your own son, born of your own flesh. Born of your own flesh, not through Hagar, but through Sarah. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. And again, when people swear oaths, they're usually swearing by something greater. They're swearing by the name of the Lord, by the living God. I call God to bear witness upon what I say. You put your hand on a Bible in a courtroom and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's a solemnizing ceremony. Taking vows in a wedding is taking an oath in the presence of the living God, swearing faithfulness. Forsaking all others, I will cleave only unto you, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. The commitment of a relationship between a husband and a wife is solemnized by the taking of vows or the taking of an oath, and we take it in the presence of God. And so, since God has nobody greater to swear by, what does he do? He swears by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all of their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that, here's the conclusion, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie? Well, number one is his promise. He's a God who cannot break his promises. He watches over his word to perform it. And the second thing is he solidifies, gives more certainty to the word of his promise with the taking of an oath. So it's by the promise and the oath, we have these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And so you see how this covenant relationship, this swearing of an oath, is really designed for sinners who would be tempted to question the veracity or the truthfulness of the divine promise. It's God condescending to our weakness with this kind of relationship in which he buttresses our faith. He condescends our need for certainty by giving us these two, not just one, but two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that we would have strong encouragement. There's no question in God's mind he's committed to his promises. It's a question in our mind, is God committed to his promises? And the only reason we would ever question it is because we're sinners. We would never question it if we didn't have sin in our hearts that would question God's words. We would need a covenant in the Garden of Eden. We would simply need God's words that we would never question, because God is God and we are his creatures. Of course, the problem was not so much whether they knew God would keep his promise. The question was, what did they desire God more than anything else? And obviously they didn't. They desired wisdom on their terms rather than submission to God on his terms. So do you see the relationship of covenant seems to be divine condescension to our neediness, to have this relationship that we have with God defined, this relationship with God really spelled out, God's commitment to it and the certainty of it and our responsibilities in the light of it get spelled out in terms of this covenant commitment or covenant relationship that God has with people. So is that kind of clear? I hope I've made this clear. Anybody kind of scratching your head saying, what in the world are you talking about tonight? Anybody in that position? Okay, you all with me? The simple nod of the head would be okay. Yeah, you all with me? Okay, that's good. That's good. So, as I wrote this down, I said it's the condition of a world in sin which makes the idea of a covenant necessary. An oath sworn promise is needed in the context in which oaths are needed. And oaths are needed in a sinful world. That's why we take oaths at the marriage altar, pledging in the presence of God our commitment to the one we take as a wife or a husband. That's why in a courtroom we swear by the living God. It's necessary in a world in which lying abounds, unfaithfulness abounds, covenant breaking abounds, that covenants would be taken. Now, it doesn't guarantee that sinners are going to keep the terms of the covenant, but it's going to solemnize it by the taking of an oath. And that's the point of it. We need it for confirmation. We expect it of other sinners to pledge fidelity in these relationships. Suzerain kings required it of their subjects, and it helped to define the relationship, to spell out what that relationship would involve. And God the things he requires of us. And so let me just say that in Scripture, and we're going to look at them in due time as we begin to open up the covenants we actually find in Scripture, there does seem to be different models of covenants. They're not all the same. I mentioned the friendship covenant that Solomon the king had with another king, Hiram. They were kind of equal with each other. Doesn't seem that they were at war with one another. It wasn't necessarily a peace treaty or anything like that. It just pledged fidelity to promises of supplying needs that each king had. And so it was a covenant of equals. It was a friendship covenant. And we find those in the scriptures. We also find marriage covenants in the scriptures. It is a covenant relationship. It's defined by Malachi and other places. I believe the book of Proverbs also speaks of marriage in terms of covenant. And then and then that speaks of the reality of love, and it speaks of the reality of what love means. And we need to talk about that. Because one of the aspects of this covenant relationship is that God says, you shall love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we're going to have to really define, what does that mean? I mean, how can love be commanded? Isn't love something that just sort of oozes out of you when you feel it? You either got it or you don't. It's just something that's a feeling and an emotion? Well, evidently not, because it's something God requires, something he commands, and something that he expects of us. Well, what does love mean? What does that relationship of love require? Well, we're going to talk about that. And then there is this suzerainty covenant. And that's God imposing upon us his royal rule, that we are his subjects, and we are in a relationship to him in which he sets the terms of a relationship of peace, of friendship, of commitment. He says, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. And those suzerainty covenants of the ancient world have certain qualities to them that we find particularly when we come to Sinai, particularly at Mount Sinai in the book of Deuteronomy, and also even in the giving of the law. It follows something of a pattern of the ancient peace treaties that a suzerain, a great king, would make with lesser kings. So when we come to that, we'll look at the suzerain covenant as a model for what we find in Scripture. But the thing that the Scripture emphasizes is the covenants that God enacts in history, in the history of a fallen world. Now, one of the other things that we tend to find in covenant theology is that since we find this covenant of God in contexts in which God remedies the problems of a world in sin, that they begin to say, well, there's actually just one covenant, and that's kind of a covenant that's outside of history that God comes and administers in history, and they call that the covenant of grace. And there's different takes on that whole subject of the covenant of grace. I won't go into this in detail. But my point to you is the Bible does not speak of one great covenant. It speaks of one great promise that becomes enacted in terms of many covenants. So there's not one great covenant. There are many covenants that God enacts in history that all have one promise. And the point of that is the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to notice that that's exactly what we find here in Ephesians 2 in the language of the Apostle Paul. It's not one great covenant in which we find the promise of the gospel administered, but we have many covenants of promise. And you see that in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, the Old Testament covenant people of God who had earthly or had physical circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, you Gentiles. You were separated from the Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers, and listen to the language, to the covenants of promise. The covenants are many. The promise is one. And yet, having no hope and without God in the world, you were cut off from the realities of the promise God made to Israel. And it's interesting to think about what is the nature of that promise. And you might think in terms of the main promise that does seem to be found in most of the covenants that God makes with people, where he says, I will be a God to you, and you will be mine. You are my people. I will be your God. It might be the covenant promise is referring to the promise of blessing in the Garden of Eden. Because that's also something that gets repeated in the history of God's covenant making with people, the restoration of blessing. Remember, God said in creation, he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And that's the great purpose of God. And the great promise of God is that blessing that was lost through sin, and in the place of blessing came the curses. Remember, curse is the ground for your sake. God would restore blessing. And he restores blessing largely through enacting covenants in which the promise of blessing comes to be restored. So it could be, you know, a simple idea of being a God to you or restoring blessing to you, maybe a complex of ideas, but God gives his promise in covenants, plural covenants, many covenants, historic covenants, in the history of his dealings with people. And so that's what we want to emphasize. We want to emphasize the historic covenants. And I have enumerated six of them that in the course of this study I'd like to just lay out to you and present to you. And the covenants, the six covenants are these. There's first of all the thing that's normally called the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah. That's actually the first time the Hebrew word bereth, or berit, which is the Hebrew word for covenant, is actually used in Scripture. It's used in the book of Genesis in the 9th chapter, that God makes covenant with Noah. And that's a covenant of preservation. Then there is the covenant with Abraham that we find in Genesis also. The promises given in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. It's in chapter 17, and actually the term covenant is used, and that's a covenant of promise. Then there's the covenant of peoplehood made with Noah, the Noahic covenant. It's a covenant that made Israel a nation. It made them to be God's people in terms of a nation. I just use the word peoplehood to keep these all with peace. That there's a covenant of preservation, there's a covenant of promise, there's a covenant of nationhood or peoplehood, where God makes Israel to be a nation in covenant with him. And then there's a covenant of priesthood that we find that God makes with Aaron, that there's actually a separate covenant, or perhaps an additional covenant, or a covenant directed to the whole subject of priesthood. And then with David, we have a covenant made as well. And that's a covenant of kingly rule. The king is with a K, and let's call it princely rule. And Jesus is said to be the Prince of Peace. You want to keep the peace going? Priestly covenant, priestly rule in David. And then finally, there's the new covenant. And what really marks out the new covenant is the promise of personal piety. Sorry about that. We're keeping the peace going. It's God's promise that there will be the personal, inward application of true religion in the hearts and minds of his people. He's taking the law from tables of stone and saying, I'm going to write it in your mind and in your heart. And I will be a God to you. You will be my people. And you will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. There will be the inward experiential religion of knowing the Lord, of having a personal relationship of true religion in relationship to the living God. And that's, again, that was the problem with Israel of old, is that though God had a national covenant with them, most of them didn't know the Lord. Most of them were rebels. They were hard-hearted and they were stiff of neck. And God says this is now going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be based upon national identity. It's not going to be based upon who you are related to in terms of your parentage. It's going to be related on, it's going to be of organized upon relationship to my son, relationship of faith that is directed to my son. And so it brings regeneration. It brings personal relationship and true religion and a personal piety that's found in the new covenant. And all of these covenants, and Micah Phillips is out waiting for us, so let's admit him. We want to welcome Mike to the meeting as soon as he joins. I think he's with us. Mike, we welcome you. We let you know you missed the songs. I'm sorry you did, because I chose three for you. Actually, it's not yet connected to the audio. I don't know if he's hearing us just yet. Let's give him a minute. Mike, I think you're with us now. But you missed the songs, and you missed most of the message, but you can listen to it again, because I am running this on sermon audio. So just be aware that this has been recorded, I think, or you can capture it on sermon audio. But all of these covenants, these historic covenants that we've spoken of, these six covenants, the covenant of preservation with Noah, promise with Abraham, of peopledom in Moses or nationhood, this covenant of priesthood with Aaron, this covenant of princely rule with David, this covenant of personal piety in the new covenant. All of these covenants are in some way remedial, remedying the problem of human sin, and they're also not only remedial or restorative, but they're also in some way pointing to Christ, pointing to the realities to come, that ultimately the fullness of blessing comes in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to keep an eye on both of these things, that Jesus is the fulfillment of covenant relationship to the nth degree. He is the final covenant servant and covenant keeper, and brings the fullness of the blessings of the covenant, of the new covenant, to his people. All the things that were shadows and they were symbols, they were pointers ahead to the things to come, that come in Christ, we find that Jesus fulfills all of the covenantal pictures that are given in the Old Testament. So let's look at the first covenant, and that's probably all we'll get to this evening. I'm looking at about, it's already 10 minutes to 7. But let's just look at the first of these covenants, these covenant of preservation that I mentioned is found in the covenant that God makes with Noah. And why don't we just begin by looking at chapter 6 and see the problem that this covenant with Noah is designed to remedy. The problem, and I won't get into too much detail here, but what you simply had was you had the mingling of the line of the godly descendants of Seth and the ungodly descendants of Cain. And they began to intermarry. And the result of that was a brutal regime of sinners that flooded the earth, in which violence reigned and in which wickedness abounded. And as a result of that, God basically is determined to destroy the world, to cleanse the world from the sinners that populated the then world, the world that predated the flood, by bringing a flood to wipe the world clean. And in the midst of this, it was Noah, who we read in the words of verse 8, who found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And then it goes on to say in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was filled with violence. And God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupted. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and I will destroy them with the earth. And then he instructs him to make an ark of gopher wood, and he says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. And this seems to be future. It hasn't yet been established, because I will establish my covenant with you. And I know there's some people, William Dumbrell is a theologian who basically takes this language and say, well, what God is establishing is already existing. And he'll argue for the covenant of grace in the Garden of Eden as a result of that. I just don't think it's a convincing argument. I just don't think to establish a covenant with Noah is not to say, well, this covenant already exists, and now I'm just going to put it in your hands rather than the hands of others. I just don't think that is true. I think this is a relationship God's establishing with Noah. He's cutting a covenant. That's the actual language of the original, which is a covenant that hasn't been enforced. It hasn't been enacted yet. But God says, I will do it. Now, notice who's doing the covenant making. It's not God and Noah sitting down at a table having negotiations with one another, dickering about terms of what the covenant relationship will be. It's God sovereignly making the covenant. He's establishing it. And that's important to note because, again, we have a tradition in the Reformed faith where even I think one of the catechisms asks the question, what is a covenant? And the answer that's given, it's an agreement between two or more parties. Well, on Jeopardy, you should get a buzzer that says that's the wrong answer or the wrong question, however you want to put it. It's not correct. It's not correct. That's a contract, an agreement between two or more parties. A covenant is not the same as a contract. It's a treaty imposed in a lot of times by someone who has the superior relationship. It's a sovereignly imposed arrangement or relationship. And God says, Noah, you're my man. You found grace in my sight. And you're the one through whom I'm going to work, and you are the one with whom I am going to make this covenant. I'm going to keep you and preserve you from the wrath that's to come. God's wrath upon the then world, the judgment that would come upon a world of sinners that will bring an end to the world that was then. So you might say, from Noah's vantage point, the eschaton's coming. The end of all things is at hand. The world that was then is coming to an end. And that's language that we find in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter speaks about the time of Noah as the world that was then was destroyed by a flood. The earth was deluged. There was an eschatological judgment. The eschaton had come. And Noah saved from the eschatological judgment to come by God putting him in an ark and preserving him and keeping him while he remained in the ark. We were talking about the picture of God's rescue of Paul and in the book of Acts this morning, and how God had given revelation to Paul that all that were with him would be saved. There would be the loss of the ship, and there's going to be the loss of the cargo, but there's going to be the preservation of life. God made commitment or promise. I don't know if it was an oath sworn promise, but he promised Paul all that were with him would be saved. But yet at one point, they're about to abandon ship. They're letting down the boats, and they're looking to get out into the water. And Paul says, unless these abide in the ship, unless they remain in the ship, they cannot be saved. There has to be remaining in the ship. Noah had to stay in the ark. He's preserved in the ark. And we have to stay in Christ. We're preserved in Christ. But the point is, in all cases, there's loss of life or loss of or entering into judgment that will come as a result of failing to abide on God's terms. God sets the terms. Noah and his family abide in the ark. In fact, God closed the ark himself. They had to stay in it until the water of the flood abated. And it's really a picture of salvation. Peter picks it up in the book of 1 Peter. Look at the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is, where it becomes, in Peter's understanding, a picture of salvation, a picture of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin the reading with verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." Now, I know this is confusing, because it seems as if the Spirit is preaching sometime subsequent to the death of Christ, the Christ who suffered for us. But it seems that the time that this preaching went on was in the days of Noah. That seems to be defined, that that's when this preaching went on. And apparently it was Noah that was the preacher to this generation. And it was through the Spirit that Noah preached at the time of the flood, to these spirits that were in prison, these wicked people. I mean, Noah's going to be pent up in an ark for 40 days and 40 nights, but it's the people outside of the ark that really were in the prison. They were in the prison house of their sin. They were captives to their lusts. They were in a much worse condition, of course, than Noah would ever be. He's preserved in an ark when they're judged with the eschatological judgment of God. But the point that Peter wants to get at, that in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, Noah was doing this proclamation, warning his generation, and yet there's a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And he goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, the passing through the water that God's people pass through when we are immersed in the name of the triune God. His baptism corresponds to this. It now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the external application of water. It's not the external immersion in water, but rather as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's this appeal to God through a good conscience? Well, it's a conscience that's cleansed from sin. It's a conscience that looks to Christ in faith, that comes to believe, that comes to trust in the crucified, risen Lord, the one who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Now, I realize this is a passage that has a lot of problems with it, a lot of questions that are difficult to piece together, but the point I want to get at is that Peter sees something of a picture of salvation from the judgment to come in the saving of eight souls in an ark, the preservation of God from the eschatological judgment that would come when the world was inundated by the flood, now corresponds to the salvation from the judgment that's to come through the only means God's given for salvation in his Son, the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Peter sees it as a picture of salvation. We also ought to see it as a picture of salvation. But the aspect in which the covenant does seem to be enacted with Noah is not just that God's going to save him from the eschatological judgment to come. It does seem to be the relationship that would follow after the flood. That what the covenant is concerned to do is opened up more in chapters 8 and 9 than it is in chapter 6. It's what happens after the flood in which the covenant is actually enacted. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. But now the covenant comes to be established after the flood. Now again, William Dumbrell, who I mentions the enactment of the covenant as being the covenant already existing. I don't think that's true. But he points to the fact that there's the restoration of the promises of Eden or the relationship of Eden. And that's true. It is. Because you see, my definition of covenant, it's restorative. It restores what was lost through sin. Sin brought wickedness and evil and judgment upon sin into the world. And now as Noah and his family come out from the ark, though the world's been cleansed by a flood, has the heart of human beings really altered? Has the succeeding generations that would come out of the ark going to be a people of a different order than the judgment that came upon the world of sinners? Well, actually, no. And even I think the whole matter of the curse that came upon Canaan because of Ham's indiscretion with regard to his father's drunkenness and nakedness that followed really evidences the fact that human nature has not changed. And God himself says that human nature has not changed. For in chapter 8 and verse 20, it says that Noah built an altar to Yahweh. And one of the reasons you have not just two and two coming into the ark, that was for the preservation of life, but there was also seven of the clean animals, and that was for the purpose of sacrifice. And so you have two and two, the male and female, for the preservation of the animals, but you have more animals taken, seven a number of the clean animals, for this very purpose. An altar is made, and he took of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the burnt offerings scented into heaven, into the presence of God. Again, that's all metaphoric. God's pleased with the offerings that Noah has brought. He's pleased with Noah and the offerings brought in faith, that God said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, this is the interesting thing, is that this is the very reason God brought the flood prior to the flood coming. The intention of man's heart was evil from his youth. And it continues to be evil from his youth. And so when you recognize that that's a problem, that the human race has not changed, even though the judgment of the flood came upon it, what's going to happen now? Is God going to bring a flood every, 10th or 15th generation? Or 20th generation? Is that what's going to happen because wickedness is going to abound in the world? Look, God says, yeah, wickedness is going to abound in the world. But yet I'm committed not to bring that curse again. I'm committed not to, again, bring a deluge upon the world like I did now through a flood. God bless Noah. Again, covenant restores blessing. Covenant restores promise. Covenant restores things lost as a result from sin. And God basically restores the blessing of Eden, the blessing of creation in Genesis 1. He blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens." In other words, there's not dominion over the beasts of the field and over the birds of the heavens. It's still a fallen world. And though the blessing is restored and fruitfulness and multiplying will follow, yet dominion seems, at least at this point, to be lost. Now it's the fear of you will be upon these animals, not just that you'll have dominion over them, it's the fear of you will be upon them and upon everything that creeps on the ground and the fish of the sea, and into your hand they're delivered. You're going to have dominion over them as now you're going to use them for as a source of food. Remember, in Eden, God made the seeds and the seed-bearing trees, the fruit-bearing trees as the food source. After the flood, these animals now become food sources as well. Man is able to eat of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. We're able not just to get chickens to keep the ticks away. We're able to get chickens for eggs and get chickens for food. We're able to do that. It's part of the change that comes into the world as a result of the flood, or after the flood. And he says, as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat of the flesh with its life, that is the blood. And it will require lifeblood as a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. And then capital punishment is enacted. It's interesting. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God did not destroy him. He put a curse on him. And he even alleviated the curse in terms of putting a sign upon Cain, a mark upon Cain, that no one would take his life. God actually preserved the life of Cain. Here after the flood, conditions have changed. Not only that man no longer has dominion, and now animals become a food source, but now also capital punishment is enacted for the flagrant violation of the command, thou shalt not murder. That whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. But then it moves on, you shall be fruitful, you shall multiply, you shall increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you. It's not just I will establish my covenant with you. Now the covenant is established. And the covenant is established to restore what was lost through sin, through the flood, that a new regime would be enacted, coming upon many similar terms, but also different terms, and also in which God gives a promise of preservation with every living creature. Because he says, I establish my covenant with you in verse 11, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. This is the nature of the covenant. The covenant is God's oath-sworn promise, his oath-sworn commitment, that there will be preservation of life generation after generation after generation. Even though the sins of human beings are such that God would be perfectly just to cut off every generation for their own sins and transgressions. But God's going to allow creation to remain because he has purposes of grace and mercy that he's going to fulfill in his Son. And so God says, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then God does something else. He gives a sign. He gives a sign of the covenant. This is a new thing. We have a new thing that's a covenant, and we have a new thing with a sign of the covenant being given. And the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations is I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, does God need a bow to see, to remember his promise, never to destroy the earth again? Again, this matter of the covenant is for us. It's for our assurance. It's that we may see that bow in the cloud. Now, it's interesting. It's a bow that's in the cloud. And, of course, we call it a rainbow. But what essentially is a bow? A bow is an instrument of war that's used in order to shoot arrows. Right? The bow and the arrow. It's an implement of war. It's an implement of destruction. And what has God been doing with reference to the earth? He's come against it in acts of war to bring destruction upon the earth. And God says, as I've been a warrior to destroy the sinners upon this earth, I now make my terms of peace with the earth. And I make my terms of peace with the creatures of the earth. And I make my peace treaty, my peace pact with the earth. And I take away that bow from off my shoulders with which the arrows of judgment have been shot at an earth that's deserving of the judgment that has been brought upon them for their sins. And I'll take that instrument of war and I make it an instrument of peace. It becomes that which is spread over the heavens, which when the clouds come and the rain falls and then the sun is seen through the clouds, what do you see? You see God's peace sign with the earth, the sign of his covenant that he will not destroy the earth again. Again, it's usually the rainbow comes after the storm passes, right? And it's again a reminder to us of a God who is preserving the earth. Thank you, Lord, we weren't destroyed by that thunderstorm that went by. Earlier today, I was sitting down at the church, and I heard this ruckus over my head, and I was thinking maybe a helicopter's landing. I'm thinking the building's going to come apart. And I was thinking maybe this sounds kind of like maybe a tornado, I even thought. It really was loud. And I called up Jen. I said, Jen, did you hear that? And she said, well, I heard thunder. I'm glad that's all it was. And it wasn't a tornado. But isn't it nice when the storm has passed and you see that rainbow in the clouds and we're reminded of the goodness of the Lord and preserving us through that storm that went past and his promise to preserve life, never to bring a universal flood, to bring destruction upon the earth again, because his promise is a promise of peace and of mercy that will come in these other enactments of covenants, of peace treaties that God makes with people. And I want you to see that this is a model. This is a way God basically restores the earth from the destruction that came upon the world that was then, and that there's new promises and new life. And God's own commitment never to destroy the earth in the same way he destroyed it at the time of the flood. Again, it's remedial. It's restorative. Do you get it? Do you see it? And that's why I think that covenants are for a world in sin. And it's assurance that, again, is given to us of a God who yet has purposes of life and of grace and of his smile to be seen and known and enjoyed, his goodness to be known, both in terms of his general common grace that's shown in all creation, and also the special grace that comes to us in the gospel of his Son. But we'll see more of that special grace that comes by way of covenant as we begin to unpack some of the other historical covenants. But that's a starter, that's a beginner, as to where we begin with the subject of covenants, and again, see them as God's own enactments, sovereignly made in terms of how he restores and he remediates the condition of a world racked by sin. So are you with me on this? Any comments, questions? You all see this? Good. Good. If you have questions, please, let me know and we can discuss it further. But I hope this has been helpful. And God willing, we'll pick up the other covenants, the covenant of promise in Abraham, the covenant of peopledom at Mount Sinai, the covenant of priesthood made with Aaron, the covenant of princely rule made with David, and the covenant of personal piety made with Christ in the new covenant. And I hope this is beneficial as we unpack these things and really begin to appreciate what it means to be a people in relationship to the God who swears oaths, purchasing his promises of his mercy, of his grace, of his kindness, of his love, and gives us signs of that relationship, that signs of his good intentions, as well his mercy and love, and we'll see it further unpacked as we move along. So, time to shut up. I'm done talking. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word and its beauty, its clarity, its unity, just so much we see in Scripture that thrills our hearts. And we're thankful that the best thing of all is that it's all true, that you are such a God who condescends to your creatures in ways of swearing oaths of commitment. And we're thankful that you do preserve the world for your own will and purposes, and certainly until the day of the Lord Jesus, there will continue to be seed time and harvest. There will continue to be night and day and summer and winter, the revolving of the seasons. And we're thankful that even in the midst of this terrible outbreak of virus that's taken so many lives, yet the earth will continue by your good providence. Not that we should be irresponsible, not that we should take these things for granted or tempt you in ways of irresponsible living, but yet recognize that you have purposes of grace yet to fulfill in the midst of a fallen and a needy world. And so receive our praise and thanksgiving for this time in the Scriptures. Receive our praise and thanksgiving for just this good Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. Be pleased to continue to thrill our hearts with the joys of knowing you and of having a relationship with you in Christ. And help us to be a people that seeking to desire the things that should be desired by each of us, to know you better, to love you more, to live in the light of your truth. Hear our prayers and be with us throughout the week that is to come as we come into your presence with thankful hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.